right. Wonderful. Thank you so much, choir and orchestra, all of you, for coming tonight and helping us. And I'm so delighted tonight to have the privilege of presenting Evangelist Tim Lee to you. He probably needs no introduction by this point in time, but I'm especially grateful that he has taken 3 days out of his schedule to come here to a seminary campus and preach to us God's message. And he's going to come right now. And why don't you welcome him as he comes, please, would you?
Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you so very much. Thank you so very much. Thank you, Dr. Patterson. And let me say again tonight that I am thrilled to be here. This has been an exciting 3 days for me. And I rejoice in every good thing that's been done and all the decisions that have been made this week. The music has been outstanding. Dr. John Davis, thank you so very much. And all those who have participated and this combined choir tonight and all of it has really been a blessing to this evangelist. Evangelists need to get things from God too. And needs refreshing and revival and encouraging. And I have been encouraged this week. Thank you for your kindness. And I say again tonight, and I say it without apology, that I appreciate the leadership of Dr. Paige Patterson here at Southeastern. And I am so glad that God sent him here. I'm delighted that he's on our team, on our side. Or I'd hate to shudder to think what would happen if the devil would have got a hold of a man like that. And we'd be in trouble. But God got a hold of him, and God's used him in such a great way. I appreciate him. I appreciate his friendship. As a matter of fact, he's just like a grandfather to me, and I really appreciate that. But I hope you will pray for our ministry. We leave early in the morning to go back home, and then I'll be in a meeting in Bullard, Texas, Sunday through Wednesday. But it's close enough to home. It's about a two-hour drive, and I'll be able to sleep in my own bed and be with my wife and my children. God's given me a wonderful wife. I met Connie after I came back from Vietnam. And met her in a Sunday school classroom. That's a good place to meet someone you're going to spend the rest of your life with. I've often said there's not anything better for a preacher than a good preacher's wife. I've often also said there's not anything worse for a preacher than a bad preacher's wife. One old-time preacher was explaining to the younger preacher boys about his married life. He's married the first time for 20 years. He loved the Lord and she loved the Lord, and they served God together for 20 wonderful, marvelous years. And then after 20 years, the Lord called her home. So then he said he met his second wife. They were married for 15 years. He loved the Lord, and she loved the Lord, and they served God together for 15 wonderful, marvelous years. And then after 15 years, the Lord called her home. So then he said he met his third wife. He said, we've been married for 5 years. And he said the Lord can call her home anytime he gets good and ready to. That's the way it is when you get the wrong kind. Amen. Take your Bibles tonight to the book of Hosea, chapter number 4. The book of Hosea, chapter 4. And let me begin reading at verse 1. If you do not have a Bible, just listen very carefully or look on with someone close by you. They'll be more than glad to share the word of God with you. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of the book of Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Go, if you would, to verse number 17 in the same chapter. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And then let me read two verses in chapter number 5. Chapter 5 and verse number 6. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. And then the last verse, verse 15. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Ephraim was a son of Joseph, and the Ephraimites were a tribe of Israel and had descended from Ephraim. It is important that we know something about these people. There was a time when these people loved God. There was a time when they honored God. There was a time when they worshiped God. But now they have come so very, very far away from God that one of the saddest statements in all the Bible that is made about a people is made concerning these people. In chapter 4, in verse 17, the last three words, when God said, "Let him alone." What do you have to do? What does a people have to do? What does a nation have to do for God to come to the place to say, "Let him alone"? I suggest to you tonight that it's not something trivial. It's not something insignificant, but rather it is something of major proportion. These people have backslid on God, and God has been trying to speak to them. They wouldn't listen. And then he said in the last verse of chapter 5, "In their affliction, they will seek me early." You would almost tonight have to be spiritually blind not to know and understand and realize that God has been trying to speak to America. In the last 36 to 48 months, our nation has suffered catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe. Major hurricanes, Hugo and Andrew. Then came the floods of the Midwestern part of the United States along the Mississippi River. Some said the worst in a century, and some even said in two centuries. At the same time came the severe drought of the southeastern part of the United States. And then came the severe winter of the northeastern part of the United States, and then the fires and the riots of Southern California, and then the earthquake of Southern California, and then the floods of the Dakotas, and the floods of South Texas, and the floods of Georgia, and on and on and on it goes. You say, "Well, Tim, it's all coincidental." You may think so, but the governor's office of the state of California didn't think so. Right after the earthquake in Los Angeles, right after that in 1994, the January 31st issue of Time magazine, these words came from the governor's office. Listen what they said. "One could hardly watch the disaster unfold without wondering just how much more pain a place could bear. In a city scorned because it has no seasons, Los Angeles residents now say there are four: riots, earthquakes, fire, and floods. The sturdy aerobic city of dreams is out of breath, its spirits fragile. We don't call them disasters anymore," says Dan Shinar, an aide to Governor Pete Wilson. "We call them plagues, and we're just too behind ancient Egypt. It's time to sit up and pay attention." Why did he have this controversy? He tells you in verse 1, because there's no truth, and there's no mercy, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. What are you talking about? A land that knew God, and now so far away from God that there's no knowledge of God in the land. How did that happen? They replaced the true and the living God with other gods. Actually, the same God that we have in America today. It's not a new religion. It's simply another religion. It's called humanism. Humanism is not new. Humanism is as old as Cain. Cain's problem was he didn't want to do it God's way. He wanted to do it man's way. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 8 gives us a Bible definition of what humanism is. It says they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. No longer worshiping God, no longer worshiping the Creator, but rather worshiping that which man has made. That's what we've done in America. We've kicked God out. For 35 years, the court system in this country has said to God, "We don't need you anymore." We teach our children in our schools today that they come from animals. And if you teach your children long enough that they come from animals, after a while, they'll begin to act just like animals. We teach evolution today, but we don't teach evolution as a theory anymore. We teach evolution as a fact. What are the facts of evolution? Eons and eons and eons and light years ago, nobody knows when, nobody knows where, nobody knows why, and nobody knows how. And those are the facts. I was a tadpole when I began to begin. Next, I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a coconut tree. And now I'm a man with a PhD. That's what they want you to believe. A fellow in South Texas said to me in 1984, he said, "Man, it takes a lot of faith for you Christians to believe that stuff in the Bible about creation. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe the Word of God." Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God." You say, where did God come from? Anywhere he wanted to, he's God.
He said, let us make man our own image. He took out the dust of the earth and made man, breathe in his nostrils, and man became a living soul. I don't have any trouble with that. You know why? Because it's the Word of God. So it was not good for man to be alone. Took a rib from Adam's side and made the woman. I don't have any trouble with that. Why? Because it's the Word of God. Lady said to me one time, said, why didn't God make the woman first? I told her it was because he didn't want any advice on how to make the man. She got a little bit out of shape and upset. She said, Buster, just where do you men think you would be at if it wasn't for us women? I told her, we'd be back in the Garden of Eden. But in all seriousness, the Bible is the Word of God. When a nation takes this book and sets it upon a shelf, then that nation is in trouble. January 16th, 1991, President Bush went before the nation and told us that we were at war. 500,000 of our young men and women were in Saudi Arabia getting ready to go up against Saddam Hussein and the fourth largest army of the world. We laugh today about his fourth largest army, but we weren't laughing then. However, the president said two things that night that gave most of us Americans great hope. He said, number one, we'll not make our soldiers fight with one arm tied behind their back. And that, of course, was a direct reference to Vietnam. And then number two, as he closed his address to the people that night, he said, I'm asking all of America to pray. And you know what, something, friend? We did pray. The Dallas Morning News on Monday after the first Sunday of the war said church attendance in the Metroplex was up an average of 25%. Why? Because we were praying. We knew that we deserved the judgment of God, but we were praying for the mercy of God. It was our sons and daughters, our neighbor's sons and daughters, our friends' sons and daughters, and we knew that their lives was on the line. Saddam Hussein began to launch his Scud missiles. You know what Scud stands for? Sure could use directions. But we had an answer to the Scud missile. It was called the Patriot missile. I saw a bumper sticker in Dallas that said, if you're not a patriot, you're probably a Scud. I like that. But then Saddam Hussein began to do a very stupid thing. He began to launch those missiles toward a little country called Israel. And there is a promise that God gave to Abraham that is just as good today as it was the day that he gave it to Abraham. And he said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And once again, God blessed America. And we won the war. However, 3 weeks after the war was finished, a liberal judge declared that it was unconstitutional to pray at high school commencement exercises. Wait a minute. The president said to pray. But the judge said you can pray. Who are you going to listen to? God's not going to be used like the spare tire in the trunk of our car. God's not going to be used like a fire escape. God does not want us dependent upon him just in the bad times. God wants us dependent upon him all of the time. You ask me tonight which branch of our government that I'm most concerned about? It would surprise some of you to hear me say that it's not the executive branch of our government. I am concerned about who's in the White House, but that's not my biggest concern. It's not the legislative branch of our government, who's in the Senate and who's in the House, but rather it is the judicial branch of our government, because it is the court system of America for the past 30 to 35 years who has repeatedly said to God, we don't need you anymore. I was living in Oklahoma City in 1985. I got a phone call from a administrator of a large high school in Grand Prairie, Texas, South Grand Prairie High School. And she said, Reverend Lee, you've been recommended as our commencement speaker this year. Would you come to speak to our graduating class? And I asked her, I said, well, are there any strings attached? She said, you can say whatever you want to say. I said, well, I don't get that kind of liberty at some Baptist churches I go to. I think I'll come. 6,000 people crammed in that gymnasium that night. They introduced me, and I spoke for about 25 to 27 minutes. I gave a large portion the testimony that I gave here Tuesday night, telling about becoming a Christian at a young age, as a teenager rebelling, getting away from God, and that landmine explosion, March the 8th, 1971, and how God used that to turn my life around. Then I told about 12 spies that went down to spy the land, and how that 10 of them came back defeated, and how the 2 of them came back as winners. And I looked at the graduating class that night, and I said, you too can be winners in your life if you can learn how to put God first in your life. When I got through speaking that night, 6,000 people stood up on their feet, and they started clapping and cheering, and they went on, and they went on, and on. And they'd finally come and I asked them to please be seated so they could continue with the program. And I guarantee the majority of that crowd did not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but I'll tell you what they did know. They knew that someone had told them the truth. And I'm convinced tonight that most of America could deal with the truth if we had men of God with courage and backbone to tell the truth. The first step that they did was willfully choose ignorance over knowledge. They willfully chose ignorance over knowledge. Step number two, look if you would at verse number two, Hosea chapter 4 and verse number 2, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. Now they have total immorality with no guilt. The first thing they did was choose ignorance over knowledge. The second thing that they do is total immorality with no shame whatsoever. And I'm here to tell you tonight, friend, that that is the same condition that America is in this evening. We have no guilt. We have no shame. We have no embarrassment. Homosexuals march in our street with the tens of thousands parading themselves as a normal lifestyle. And I'm here to tell you tonight, friend, that there's nothing normal about it. It's wicked and abominable in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. It doesn't matter that the governor may have changed his mind, or the president changed his mind, or that the mayor changed his mind. God has not changed his mind. Nearly 5 years ago, a new president put his hands on a King James Version of the Bible and declared that he would uphold the Constitution of the United States. And I am here to tell you tonight, friend, that every single moral decision that this administration has made in 5 years has been a slap in the face to a holy God. I'm not talking about Democrats. I'm not talking about Republicans or independents. I'm talking about decency. I'm talking about righteousness. And I'm talking about morality. 3 days into office, with one stroke of the pen, this was their first major act as a new administration. He signed an order that revoked previous 12 years of presidential orders protecting the life of unborn babies in the mother's womb. You know what they were saying? We're not killing enough babies in America. Give me that pen and let's kill some more. How sad and how tragic. 10 days into office, against all recommendations of the military, lifted or tried to remove the ban of homosexuals in the military. Here's a man who never put on the uniform of his country. Here's a man who never was in a firefight. Here's a man who never looked down the gun barrel of the enemy. As a matter of fact, while I was getting my legs blown off and my buddies were dying in Vietnam, he was over in England leading protests against the war. And ladies and gentlemen, young people, whether you like this or not, there was a day in this country when a person like that was referred to as a traitor. But today, that's not politically correct. A two-star Air Force general speaking overseas who had given 27 years of his life to the Air Force of this country referred to him as a pot smoker and a draft dodger and a womanizer. And you know what they did to that 27-year career two-star general? They kicked him out of the Air Force and fined him $7,000. You know what they should have done? Put another star on his shoulder, named a day in his honor, give him a pay raise. All he did was to tell the truth. But you see, in America today, it's not politically correct to tell the truth. How sad and how tragic. Step number three. Look if you would at the latter part of verse number two. They break out and blood toucheth blood. You know what this was? It was the violence that filled their land. I think somehow that when the walls came down between the Germanies and when the Soviet Union was dismantled, that we maybe thought in our minds that there was going to be a peace on this earth. But my friend, as I speak to you tonight, there are wars going on in the world. Numbers of wars. And the truth of the matter is, there will be no lasting peace on this earth until the peacemaker himself comes back to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem to rule and reign, that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. But I'm not talking about the violence in the world. Overseas, I'm talking about the violence in our country. It's everywhere. What is it that would cause a little 9-year-old boy and a little 11-year-old boy to take a little 5-year-old boy? A little 5-year-old boy would not go in a grocery store and steal for the two older boys. And so they took the little 5-year-old boy up to the 13th floor in his apartment complex in Chicago, Illinois, and threw him to his death. What is it would cause two little 6-year-old boys and a little 4-year-old boy to go in a home in Southern California? They want to steal a little Hot Wheel tricycle, a little plastic toy. And when they got in there, they accidentally tipped over a bassinet and a little 1-month-old baby fell out and they began to cry. And the crying so infuriated the 4-year-old that he began to kick the little baby in the head, brought him within a half inch of his life. What is it that causes children to do that? What is it that would cause a mama to strap for two children in the back seat of a car and watch it go off into the lake and her own flesh and blood, life is snuffed out? What is it in a civilized society that would cause a mama to do something like that? 7 minutes from where Connie and I live about a year ago, a little over a year ago, a mother in a suburb territory of area of Dallas and Rowlett, Texas, and where their homes that sell for $150,000 to $250,000 took a knife and killed her own two sons. What is it? In March of this year, I was preaching in Mansfield, Louisiana, Southside Baptist Church, and on Sunday night after the service, I was back in the foyer at the tape table, and a man came by and introduced himself. His name was Doug, 34 years old, and Doug said, "I'm staying at the same hotel you're at." His mom and dad owned the hotel. His dad was at Mayo Clinic, and his mother was with his dad, and he was helping run the motel while they were away, and he said, "I'm staying there." He said, "If you would like to have breakfast in the morning, I would enjoy having breakfast with you." I said, "I'll do that." After the service was over, the pastor had invited me to his home and some of the staff members. We went to the home for some food and fellowship, and then I drove back to Mansfield Inn. A little town of about 12,000 people, and this was only one of two motels that they had in town. I parked my car in the handicap spot right next to the office. When I opened my door, it was no more than 7 to 8 feet to the door of the front office. And my room was right in front of the car, room 119. I went in my room, was starting to get undressed. I hadn't been in the room for less than 10 minutes when a loud knock came to my door. I thought it was perhaps someone drunk or some kids playing a prank or something, but I got back in my wheelchair. I went over to the window. I looked out. There was a police car. The lights were going around. I went to the door and opened it up. A police officer was walking away from my door as I had his arm around a man. That man was 34-year-old Doug. Blood was running all down his back. From the time that I had got to the hotel into my room, that knock came on the door in approximately 10 minutes time. Three teenage thugs, 13 years old, 14 years old, and 15 years old, had come into the office, front office. They never said a word. The 13-year-old took a pistol out and shot Doug. And then they asked Connie, the little 22-year-old girl that had checked me in on Saturday night, for the money. She gave them the money. And then the 14-year-old shot her and left them for dead. Connie was in the hospital for 2 months and survived. Doug was in the hospital for 3 weeks and survived. What is it that makes 13 and 14 and 15-year-old kids do that? I'm talking about the Bible Belt in America. I'm talking about a little community of 12,000 people. It is the violence that fills our land. And what is the answer? The liberals' answer. What is the liberals' answer to all this violence? More gun control. Now, I'm going to help you tonight. If you've got common sense, I'm going to help you. If you don't have common sense, you're beyond help. Don't bow your head in prayer. I'm not dismissing yet, all right? Criminals don't care how many laws you pass. That's why they're criminals. Duh. You imagine tomorrow in the city of Raleigh, if the city council passed a law that no one in the city of Raleigh could own a gun? Can you imagine that all the criminals getting together and running down to the sheriff's office and turning in their guns? If you believe that, you've been sleeping on your side too long. Your brain's rolled out your ears. You're crippled too high for crutches. Criminals don't care. All you do when you pass more gun control is to hurt good, decent, law-abiding citizens of this country. Criminals are going to get guns one way or the other. You say, "Well, Tim, what is the answer?" It's a twofold answer. One's a common sense answer. You want to fight the criminal the right way, then give your policeman the weapons to do it with. We'll give him a little six-shot revolver. They had a bank robbery in California a few months ago, and the criminals come out with these submachine guns, automatic weapons. The policemen had these little bitty pistols. They had to call time out and go down to the gun store and get something to equal the thing up with. The second answer is a Bible answer, Old and New Testament. Bring the death penalty back to full force in this country. I was on a radio talk show recently, and a guy called in and he said, "Well, Reverend Lee," said, "the death penalty is not a deterrent to crime." I said, "Sir, I beg to differ with you. If a man commits a cold-blooded murder and you put him in an electric chair, he ain't never going to murder nobody else." And he may have five or six buddies that think twice before they do it. I was up in Battle Creek, Michigan a few years ago, and a liberal reporter came out to interview. I love to do interviews with liberals. you can have fun. It's no fun talking to a conservative reporter because they already know all the answer to what you're going to say anyhow. But you can have fun with liberals. And I was having fun. I was enjoying the interview. She wasn't, but I was. And they were getting ready to put a guy in an electric chair down in Stark, Florida, the first one in a long time. And she said, well, what do you think about electric chair? I said, I'm against it. She smiled real big. She thought we finally found something we could agree on. She said, well, what are you for? I said, I'm for the electric couch. I think they ought to put them on there three at a time and take care of them. She about had a heart attack. Step number four. Look, if you would, at verse number three. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven. Step number four, they were mourning and living like the beasts of the field. They were attending their own funeral. They were watching themselves die. And no one was willing to do anything about it. Step number five, look at the latter part of verse number three. The fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. You know what that was? That was their livelihood. That's how they survived. Economic disaster. We're facing economic disaster in America today. Oh, you say, but Tim, you don't know what you're talking about. We have a low inflation rate. We have low unemployment rate. We have low interest rate. We have a debt as nearing $6 trillion. We don't have any way to pay it back. We got socked 2 years ago with the largest tax increase in the history of the United States of America, and not one dime has gone toward our nation's debt. Don't confuse the deficit with the debt. Not one dime. You know who's going to pay it back? Our children. And our grandchildren. We live in one of the most materialistic days there's ever been. Unless you misunderstand me tonight, there's nothing wrong with you having nice things. Nothing wrong with you having a nice home. Nothing wrong with you having a nice automobile, a camper, a boat. Nothing wrong, unless those things come between you and God. And then they're wrong. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We buy things that we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. We're so busy trying to catch up with the Joneses, and about the time we catch up, they refinance. Economic disaster. But look, if you would, at step number six. And Dr. Pastor, and this is the one that probably bothers me the most. Look, if you would, at step number six, verse number four, yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thou people as they that strive with a priest. Therefore shall thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. Verse 9, and there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them their ways and reward them their doings. You know what happened? The men of God had given up. They had thrown in the towel. They weren't even willing to stand up and fight. I know pastors who used to believe in revival crusades and don't even have them any longer. You know why they don't have them? Because they don't believe revival is possible. I thank God for a seminary such as this one setting an example for seminary students and for pastors on the outside of this seminary to recognize and understand that revival is still needed today. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is still in the book, and God is still on the throne. But we've given up. And then the last step tonight, step number seven. Look, if you would, at verse number 12. My people ask counsel of their stocks, and their staff declare them, for the spirit of whoredoms has caused them there, and they've gone a-whoring from under their God. They turned to false idols, to false gods. That's what we've done in America. You realize that witchcraft and Satanism are major religions in America today? Oh, yeah. You've got kids everywhere turning to the cult. And it's not just in the big cities. In Pearl, Mississippi, 7 young men are in prison today because of the occult. Satanism. Astrology is a major deal. You don't need to pray. Call 1-900-DIAN-WARWICK. Nancy Reagan would not let her husband make plans for a major travel without first consulting her personal astrologer. Whatever happened to God? We got one even better now that goes in the back room of the White House and talks to Eleanor. Hey, we laugh. We're talking about people in high places. We're talking about people that's running this country. My, my. I read in USA Today some time ago, and they were bragging about it, said Jeannie Dixon was right in 30% of her predictions. Hey, buddy, when I went to school, if you made 30% on a test, you flunked. Big time. But wait a minute. You said, well, Tim, it all looks so terrible. It all looks so bad. Is there any hope at all? Listen carefully. If you know anything about the condition of America tonight, you know I have not even told you one-tenth of the problems of this country. We haven't even dealt with the drug problem, the alcohol problem. We haven't dealt with the music industry in America, the Hollywood problem in America, and on and on and on, and break down the family unit, and on it goes. You say, well, man, it's terrible. Look, if you would, at Hosea chapter number 6 for just a moment, verse number 1. Come and let us return to the Lord. The key word is return. Let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth as prepared as the morning, he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain, unto the earth. I want you to see one more verse tonight, and I'll be finished. This is probably the last verse I'll read. It is the last verse, and probably the most important verse that I'll read. Chapter 10 and verse number 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And what I believe is an important phrase in that verse is break up your fallow ground. When I first started preaching in my prayer life and even as a pastor, I would oftentimes refer to that verse, and I would pray, Lord, I need you to break up my fallow ground. And I would preach to my people, we need God to break up our fallow ground. And then one day I realized that that's not what that was saying. It is telling you and I to break up our own fallow ground. How come? Because we're the ones that let it get cold. We're the ones that let it get hard. You remember the story of Lazarus? John chapter number 11, Lazarus had been dead for about 4 days. It began to stink, much like it is in some of the dead Baptist churches I go to from time to time. They've been dead for so long, they begin to stink. But Jesus goes, he's going to resurrect Lazarus. If you know anything about the deity of Christ, you know that he didn't have to have the help of the people that day. However, he chose to use their help. He said to that crowd, row ye away the stone. Wait a minute. Jesus could have spoken, that stone would have moved. But he didn't do that. Why? Because they put the stone there. And then he said, loose him and let him go. Jesus could have spoken, those grave clothes would have fallen off. But he didn't do that. Why? Because they put the grave clothes on him. He is saying to you and I, he's saying to God's people tonight, break up your fallow ground. You listen? It's going to shock some of you. The Republican Party is not going to save America. The Democratic Party certainly isn't going to save America, and neither is the independent crowd. America is not going to hell tonight because of the abortion crowd and the pornography crowd and the drug crowd. America is going to hell tonight because God's people just don't care.
That's right.
And he's saying to you and I, break up your fallow ground. I'll tell you this, and then I'll close. I like to close. Sometimes I close several times in one message. You know, preachers like that too. I got a call a few years ago from a pastor friend of mine in Winston-Salem. Pastor Joe Myers, as a matter of fact, he's on the board of directors at Tim Lee Ministries, and a close friend of mine. He called me one day in my office, and he said, Tim, he said, I want you to come and have a revival crusade at our church. Well, by that time, I had already probably been in his church in crusade 7 or 8, maybe 9 different revivals. And I told him, I said, Joe, I don't want to wear out my welcome. He said, no. He said, I've been praying. I could tell he was crying on the phone. He was weeping. He said, I've been praying. He said, God's burdened me about revival. And he said, God laid you on my heart. And he said, I want you to come for a revival crusade. I said, well, Brother Joe, you know I'll work something out for you. And so we looked at some dates that he wanted to do the meeting, and I agreed to the dates up front. And then he said, now Tim, he said, I want you to do something special for me. He said, I want you to come Sunday through Friday. Now, I don't do Sunday through Friday meetings any longer because of my family. I have a wife, I have children. There's no good way to be an evangelist. I don't care what anybody says. We've just learned this works good for us. I leave the airport late on Saturday night. I'm with the church Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I go back early on Thursday. They do that 2 weeks in a row, maybe 3 weeks in a row. And then I just go out on Sunday. And what I found out, and Connie and I found out, this works best for our situation. He said, but I want you to come Sunday through Friday. I said, Joe, you know I don't do that. He said, I know you don't, but I'm asking you for a special favor. Would you do it? And he's weeping. He's crying on the phone. This man's serious. I love to hear a pastor who's serious about revival. I said, well, Joe, I don't guess I'd do it for anybody else, but I'll do it for you. So I made my commitment, and I made the commitment to a date. Then he said something that made me regret giving him a date at all. He got excited. His whole tone changed. He said, "We're going to have a tent revival." I hate tents. I hate them in the Marine Corps. I've got a little different appreciation for them now, but friend, if it can go wrong, it'll go wrong under a tent. And they always put them things up in the heat of the summer. No air blowing. Them mosquitoes coming there at nighttime singing nothing but the blood. Well, I am a very transparent person. What you see is what you get. There is no pretend. There is no facade. It's just Tim Lee. And he could tell, we talked about it later on, that my attitude changed. I wasn't happy. I kind of felt like he set me up. That's not my deal. I know a lot of guys that they like those tent things, and that's their cup of tea, and they enjoy that. But that's not me. And I was upset. He said, "I want the Tim Lee Crusade Trio to come and do the music." They were all three members of our staff at that time. Now Randy and Lynn is in evangelism on their own. David's co-pastor in church. But he said, "I want them to do the music." I said, "All right, we're coming." I got off the phone. I called the trio in my office, and I said, "Brother Joe called. He wants to come for revival." Man, they got excited because they've been to Joe's before. They love going to Joe's. I said, "Guess what?" They said, "Well, we're going to do a tent revival." Oh, y'all have seen the smiles leave their faces. We all four get on a plane in Dallas to fly to Greensboro, North Carolina. We're going out there to have revival, and we all four got a bad attitude. I'm sitting on the platform on Sunday morning, about 1,100 people underneath that tent. At 10 o'clock in the morning, it was 87 degrees and no air blowing. I was sweating before I ever got up to preach. I looked out underneath that tent, and there was a beautiful church auditorium, air conditioned. I said to myself, "This is dumb." I preached that morning with a bad attitude. We had great decisions in spite of my attitude. God did a great work. And Sunday night, I went back to church with the same attitude. I didn't want to be there. I wanted to go home. I wanted to get on a plane, go back to Dallas. Monday morning, in my quiet time, my motel room, downtown Winston-Salem, God began to speak to my heart. And conviction came to my life. That church had already spent over $25,000 just getting ready for that crusade, even before we ever got to town. They'd been having round-the-clock prayer meetings. They had been having cottage prayer meetings. They'd been wives praying for their husbands to get saved. The pastor on Sunday morning was down at an altar, big old tears running down his face, kneeling on sawdust and crying out to God for revival. And here all I could do was complain and gripe and bellyache, and I was upset. Now, I hadn't gone out and gotten drunk. I hadn't bought any dirty magazines. I hadn't gone out and cursed to God's name in vain. But I was just as backslidden as if I had. My God broke my heart there, and I got down on that floor and cried out to God for forgiveness. I called the trio after I'd prayed for a little over an hour. I called the trio, and I said, "Why don't you all come down to my room?" They came down to my room. They said, "Brother Tim, you've been crying." He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I just got right with God." I said, "Would you all like to get right with God too?" It's easy to ask other people to get right with God when you're paying their salary. But no, they were serious about it. And we all got there on the floor of that motel room, and we prayed. We went back to church on Monday night, and you know it's amazing how everyone else's attitude seems to get better when yours gets better. All of a sudden, I wanted to be there. It turned out to be the most unusual crusade that I've ever been in. I never seen anything like it. Conviction broke. People coming forth and confessing sin, deacons and leaders in the church. People who had been gossiping and talking about the pastor coming and asking the pastor for forgiveness. A father and a son met on this side of the altar. The father and the son had not spoken in 7 years. And they were embracing each other and wouldn't let each other go. And they were both grown men just sobbing. You could hear them all over the tent. We know of families that had already filed for divorce, and now they were being reconciled and put back together. Pastors in the same town that had been full of jealousy and envy toward each other, and now they were making things right with each other. They were bringing their congregations to tent revival. The crowds grew, 1,200, 1,400, even larger crowds than that. And all over that town, word broke out that God was doing something. One night, 87 adults received Christ as their Savior. We closed the meeting on Friday night. I was scheduled to speak at Bruton Road Baptist Church on Sunday, and then on Monday, I was flying to Israel. Ed McAteer had called me and wanted me to go to Israel with him. All expense paid trip. I'd never been to Israel. I wanted to go. We were at an all-night diner outside of Kernersville, North Carolina. My staff was there, and Brother Joe and some of his people and family, and we had not even talked about going another week. But all of a sudden, Joe and I started talking about it. We'd closed the meeting down an hour and a half, 2 hours earlier. By the way, some of those services would last till 10 o'clock, 10:30, and one or two of them even lasted close to 11 o'clock at night, and you could count on one hand the number of people that would leave that tent, and those were people normally that had to go to work at 11 o'clock at night. I said, Brother Joe, I've got to go back to speak to Bruton Road Baptist Church. It wouldn't be fair to that pastor just to cancel this quick a notice. But I said, if Ed McIntyre let me out of going to Israel, I and a trio will come back on Monday. I went outside to a payphone, called Ed McIntyre in Memphis, Tennessee, got him out of bed a little after 11 o'clock Memphis time. I told him what was happening. He about had a shouting spell. He said, man, you stay right there. He said, I'll take you to Israel some other time. He ain't never done it, but he told me he would anyhow. We went back out on Monday. The second week was more unusual than the first. Two different nights, I didn't even get to preach. The Holy Ghost of God came. There was such a hunger. There was such a thirst. The power of God was so obvious. Why? Because people had begun to break up their fallow ground. The blacks used to sing an old spiritual, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord. We Baptists, we don't sing it like that anymore. We sing, it's them, it's them, it's them, oh Lord. And all the time, God's trying to speak to us. You want personal revival? You want revival in your family? You want revival in your church? You can have it. But it begins with self. Let's bow our heads. I would ask that no one leave the building unless it's urgent. Our musicians are coming to we prepare for an invitation tonight. Christians pray. I wonder how many in this building tonight, honest with yourself and honest with God, would say, Tim, I'm saved, I know I'm saved. However, I haven't had the burden for revival like I should have had. I haven't been hungry and thirsty for the things of God like I should have had. Brother Tim, I know America's in trouble tonight. I know you told the truth. And I don't want to see America ripped apart and destroyed. I don't want to see America go down the tube. I want a nation for my children and my grandchildren that they can know that there's a land that still honors God. We know America never will be perfect. America never has been perfect, but America can once again honor God. Brother Tim, I need to break up my own fallow ground. I'm not going to put it off on someone else. I'm not going to put it off my husband or my wife. I'm not going to put it off on the pastor. I'm not going to put it off. I accept responsibility tonight. I need that kind of a burden. Pray for me that I can begin to break up my own fallow ground. Let me see your hand tonight. Hold them high. All over this building, hands are raised. Scores of hands. You can take them down in the choir and all over the building. Friend, we have an invitation tonight. We're going to use the altar. And I'm going to ask you to come. Just kneel at an altar and tell God what you told me when you raised your hand. I believe it would please God if he could look on Southeastern Theological Seminary campus tonight and see a group of people at a carpeted altar kneeling but broken before God and saying, God, I need revival. I believe that would touch God. How many in this building tonight would say, Tim, I haven't been concerned about my nation the way I should have. I haven't had a burden for America like I should have, but I want that kind of a burden. I want that kind of a burden for my country. Let me see your hands tonight. Hold them high. You can take them down. There's enough people who raise their hand that could begin to make a change in this area if you're serious about it. Would you come tonight as well?